Verse 7 onwards, and I suggest till 8.
The 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. That's what we read from verse 7. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7. And when they shall have completed their testimony, the beast who comes up out of the abyss shall make war with them, and shall conquer them, and shall kill them. And their body shall be on the street of the great city, which is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And men of the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations see their body 3 days and a half, and they do not suffer their bodies to be put into a sepulchre. And they that dwell upon the earth rejoice over them, and are full of delight, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell upon the earth. And after the 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God came into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon those beholding them. And I heard a great voice out of the heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to the heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 names of men were slain in the earthquake, and the remnant were filled with fear, and gave glory to the God of the heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe comes quickly. And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were great voices in the heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world of our Lord and of his Christ is come, and he shall reign to the ages of ages." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, Lord God Almighty, he who is and who was, that thou hast taken thy great power and hast reigned." And the nations have been full of wrath, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead is to be judged, and to give the recompense to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, small and great, and to destroy those that destroy the earth.
We were occupied this morning by the fact that the character of those two witnesses remind us of both Moses and Elijah. Moses exemplifying the law, Elijah the prophets. Law and prophets have come to John the Baptist and have ceased their testimony. However, the righteousness of God is still exemplified up to this day by the testimony both of Moses, Noah, Elijah, the prophets. Moses and Elijah were together on the Holy Mount, in the Mount of Transfiguration, to talk with the Lord Jesus himself about his death. One thing we did not mention this morning was the fact that in that scene, particularly as reported in Luke, the apostles are the emblem of those saints going through the Great Tribulation. Moses and Elijah are an emblem of the heavenly saints. Moses, those who have known death, and who will be resurrected at the Lord's coming, and Elijah not going through death, and those living as us, as Paul was counting among them, who will hear the voice of the Lord Jesus and be transformed into his presence. There is a change of event. As long as those two witnesses or the group they represented, there are more than two, we could not decide this morning. As long as their testimony isn't finished, God protects them. Nobody can touch them. They have in their hand heavenly power. Likewise, Moses and Elijah had at their respective times to be physically protected. Once their testimony is finished, it's complete, then it will be as though they are delivered into the hands of their enemies. For one moment now, the situation changes, and it seems that the enemy will have the upper hand, but not for long, because they'll be resurrected after tasting death.
It is an important part of the education of a servant to understand that the testimony goes on when he's gone. Sometimes we've thought of John Baptist in this regard as setting forth the four features that every lesson, every servant has to learn. First, he was a man sent from God. Secondly, he had to speak concerning Christ. Thirdly, he had to learn he must increase, I must decrease. And fourthly, he had to learn that the testimony would go on without John the Baptist. And I think this is a very important lesson for us all, if not, that the testimony isn't dependent upon us. And this is very powerfully coming before us in this section. Well, no witness is completed. They die and they're taken to heaven. They perform their service in their day. And this is the responsibility of servants, to see what our part is, to fill out in the day in which we live, fill it out, and then leave the testimony in the hands of our God.
I would try to extend this small lesson a little bit. You remember when the Levites had to serve, there was a time frame. They had to start at 30 or 20 or 30, depending on their position. And at the age 50, they would retire. It would have happened a long time for me. But there was something they would never be relieved on, continue to carry. The people on their heart, continue to pray, continue to support them in their prayers. And that's one thing we have to learn, you know. Even if strength fails, memory goes, and we have less capabilities, abilities, then the service of prayer is more and more useful as you approach the end of your life on earth.
Brethren, don't mind these little asides, but briefly, sometimes it said, Levites retire, but warriors never. Mm-hmm. And none of us are out of the fight till the Lord takes us. According to the section that has been read, verse 7, this is the first mention, I suppose, of the least. We'll get further details of him when we come to chapters 13.
17.
This is the beast, I think everyone agrees, that comes before us in Daniel chapter 7. This is the little horn of Daniel 7. And his origins are plainly stated here, who comes up out of the abyss. We'll learn later, if we do look at chapter 13, that he derives his authority and power from the devil himself. And this is the first mention, and his characteristic feature is also plainly stated in this verse. He makes war with the witnesses. I'm sure the brethren will have much more to say about the beast.
It's quite striking, isn't it, that it's not its political rise that is mentioned first, but its satanic rise. I take it there must have been a political rise of this empire. If I was to say, well, where do you think the political rise in? Chapter 13, where it rises out of the sea. That may be its political rise. When that takes place, we don't exactly know. But I take this satanic rise, the satanic rising up of this beast, will also take place, will it, at the middle of the 70th, at the last week of the prophecy. It's mentioned again, isn't it, in chapter 17, it's mentioned of this satanic rise in verse 8 of chapter 17, shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and so on. Telling, of course, also of its end, but it is this satanic rise that is mentioned there as well. So it's not, the first thing it mentioned is not its political rise, but its satanic rise. It's in that way, of course, it's going to affect the testimony of God upon earth then.
In passing, could a question be asked that's often asked, and perhaps we're not able to answer particularly, but is the beast here that we're looking at, is this the same as the rider on the white horse in the 6th chapter? The one that goes forth conquering and to conquer? Do you think it's the same person? But in this verse we find more distinctly satanic power connected with it. So to hear the brethren think about it.
You're referring to chapter 16, which verse?
No, chapter 6.
6.
Oh, 6, I'm sorry.
First. Right.
Chapter 6, verse?
First, le premier saut.
Right. I'm not sure.
It's a good answer.
It's definitely a power in the first seal. It's a very powerful power. Whether it can be assimilated to the Roman beast, I thought you were referring to chapter 16, because then you see one of the judgments from the vials is upon the throne of the beast. Clearly it's the same.
Do you remember in our meetings any comment on this, John?
No, I can't remember, no.
No, can't remember.
If it was so, that might, if it was so, what you suggested, that would give us some ideas to this political rise, wouldn't it, of this Roman beast. Of course, we see it around us today, as our brothers mentioned once or twice, in the common market, we see its beginnings, maybe, very small beginnings, but there is evidently a point where this empire becomes into vital prominence, politically, I mean, not as we have it here. This seems to me to be connected with the middle of the week. The satanic rise, this satanic influence put upon the beast.
In the order of the seals, you know, someone will hold the power just manage to get a hand on the power, and then the following judgments would happen, to destroy the richness in the world. And it seems that the first area, geographical area, in which that thing would happen would be the Western Europe countries. Mm. So there is certain similarity between the beast and that first animal.
Yeah. Well, what we're saying is that we don't know, but we think it's possible.
We've often said it must be some power that sweeps everything before it. There's no bloodshed connected with it. It's followed by bloodshed, of course, as we know, but in some way it's an omnipotent power that sweeps everything before it. And we can easily see, couldn't we, how that kind of thing happens. In fact, that kind of thing we've almost seen, haven't we? Mm-hmm.
I think it would be more a power of seduction. They learn to be astute, like Antiochus Epiphanes. He held the power without war. He just convinced people to follow him.
Of course, it says that he only
has a bow. It doesn't say he's got an arrow.
No, that's right.
The bow supposes, the bow, the bow supposes that he's got the ability to shoot, but doesn't necessarily suppose that he uses it.
Referring again to the mention of this beast in chapter 12, we have pointed out, I think, that the crowns are on the heads. In chapter 13, the crowns are on the horns. That seems to me to maybe emphasize what we are saying about more of a political matter in chapter 13. But in chapter 12, the crowns being on the heads seem to suggest that that Satan is the mind behind it, in chapter 12. Not only is there this rising out of the bottomless pit, or this satanic rise, but that Satan's is the mind with it. It's Satan's thinking, you might say, behind it all.
The political power of the first beast and the religious power of the second beast are both connected to the dragon, which is Satan. It is the trinity of evil. Satan first, political beast, Roman beast, and Antichrist third.
It is important to learn the moral appreciation that God has. It's a beast. The whole earth, in chapter 13, the whole earth wandered after the beast. They did homage to the beast. So, it's a very, very powerful person or organization. It's a very intelligent person or organization. There is all the intelligence of Satan behind. Everybody is considering it as marvelous, but for God it's just a beast, nothing more. And it's important also that we are not impressed by the pride of the man in every kind of domain or field. It's we have to always to keep the same appreciation as God.
A beast, I suppose, would give its true character, wouldn't it? The word beast is used in our authorized version with regard to the four creatures as well, but it's a different word, of course, quite different. And we are right, of course, in translating it as the four living creatures. But here, it's actually beasts. It's its character, the character of it.
Beast is the emblem of strength, but of lack of appreciation and acknowledgement of God. It's away from God. That's why even Asaph was considering himself as a bull. Is it in Psalm 73? Someone mentioned this the other day. Unless he went to the sanctuary to understand God's thoughts, he was just lacking communion, fellowship with God. Nebuchadnezzar, as a judgment on his pride, went to eat like a beast, like an animal in the field for 7 years.
The difference is seen in between chapter 2 and chapter 7 of Daniel, isn't it? That chapter 2 you have a political figure, a big statue made, an idol made, and you could almost say the powers that be are ordained by God, because God said never, Nebuchadnezzar up. But you turn a few pages over, and into chapter 7, you see their bestial character, what they really were, and they are your God.
I think you might have
just a brief PS in that regard, that in the first six chapters, I think one can say you get the public history of the political world. But when the secrets are made known to Daniel, then we revert to the picture of beasts. They have no intelligence of them.
I'd like to clear one potential difficulty about the comparison between Daniel 7 and the history in Revelation. In Daniel 7, the small cone definitely is the Roman Empire, and the beast is being destroyed. And however, we see at the end of Revelation that the head of the Roman Empire will be precipitated in hell, living, not when tasting death, which is final death. But in the case of Daniel, it's the empire as such in the whole. In Revelation, it's the head of the Roman Empire.
Who is the man? It's a man. It's not. It's maybe a superman, super intelligent, but he's a man. He's a creature.
The chapter 4 of Daniel that you have mentioned describes clearly what is the beast for God. It's not only just a judgment for God has sent unto Nebuchadnezzar. It's also that he was considering that he has done everything, he has made the city, he has organized everything, he considered himself at the center, and so when he was transformed to a beast, he was just the direct continuation of the states he had in order with his pride. And God is telling him, so that's the appreciation you are making of yourself? Oh yes, you are just a beast. Beast, continue.
Je crois qu'on peut aussi, non juste une petite appréciation. On en a déjà parlé.
Just a little remark. We have already spoken about.
On répète cette bête.
And this beast.
Dans la parole, on voit que la bête, c'est l'animal qui n'a pas de relation avec Dieu.
We find in God's word that a beast speaks of the animal, something that does not have a relationship with God.
Et cette bête, il est précisé là qu'elle monte de l'abîme.
And it is stated very precisely here that this beast descends out of the abyss.
Were you going to say something?
A question occurs to me is, why does the beast persecute the two witnesses once their testimony is finished? I'm not quite grasped that. Why does he arise out of the abyss? Why is there satanic revival at the conclusion of their testimony? Surely you would expect the forces of evil to be ranged against them the minute they express themselves.
I suppose because it's God's will that the witness should be completed, I suppose. It wasn't until it was completed that this happened, wasn't it? God didn't allow the power to touch them until they had finished what God had given them to do. Mm-hmm. Very encouraging, perhaps, to us to know there's no power, whatever it might be, really can stop us if we are concerned with the service of the Lord.
Are we not getting the time to get a little mixed up? I suggest that the beast receives his power from Satan long before he puts to death these two witnesses. I think he received his power at the commencement of the second half of Daniel's week. 70 of the week. But the putting to death of the witnesses is almost at the close.
Mm. Yes. I've grasped it's at the close, but it's just when they shall have finished the testimony, the beast rises out of the abyss.
No, I think who comes up out of the beast, out of the abyss, I think that's the character of the beast.
I see, yes, sir.
He's already been operating for perhaps 3.5 years. But now that the testimony is completed, now he does his deathly work, puts the witnesses to death.
Because elsewhere we learn he comes out of the sea. So that would be the historical setting, and here it's really the diabolical origin.
Well, what has been suggested, is coming out of the sea might be linked with chapter 6, verse 2.
Mm.
And coming up out of the abyss is when Satan takes him on as his appointed servant on the surface.
Thank you.
And the beast here is the, is the Roman arm,
is it not?
Mm-hmm. Who presumably has his headquarters in Europe.
Yes.
And Antichrist will be active in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, why is it the Roman power, not Antichrist, that, you know, makes war with him?
Well, the two are in such close league, aren't they?
The same thing happened when the Lord was condemned to death. There was a collusion, which is the true word, I think, collusion between the political and the religious powers. One represented by Pilate, who had the judgment and used it unrighteously, and Herod was a hatred, was hating the people of God, and condemned the Lord Jesus too.
The question of Antichrist is a little bit more complicated because there is a political aspect when in Daniel it is called as a king. So it looks like that there is an earthly power, but there is a religious, a spiritual power when at the end of Revelation it is called rather a false prophet. It's the same.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are two different aspects.
You're saying that it's a political power also?
Antichrist.
Antichrist has the character of a king. Daniel 11:36. And yet he has a religious character. He's a false prophet and Antichrist, against Christ, and the wrong prophet who tells lies. Zechariah presents him as the shepherd of the north.
And the religious power in some respect is more important as being worldwide and closely connected. It's the religious power who makes people adoring the beast.
Can we get this point clear?
Is the Roman beast not the Antichrist? I want to get that one clear because, again, I'm not going to refer to our brother's books. So I won't say any more about your books. You pick up a lot of books nowadays that say that the Antichrist is the Roman beast.
Yes.
Often that's said, I've heard it lots and lots of times. Now, am I right or wrong? I've always thought the second beast of Revelation 13, the false prophet, is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son in the Epistle of John, which seems to put him into a religious setting.
Any answers to that?
So far as I could understand, I have the same opinion. There are two different beasts.
That's right.
The first beast coming from the sea is the Roman beast. The second beast coming from the earth, the organized world, is the Antichrist, which is the head of the religious power against Christ. It's the religious Jewish apostasy. Babylon
is the religious Christian apostasy. The two heads of religious powers against Christ. One the false woman and one the false prophet. The bad woman, the prostitute. Babylon, Jezebel, riding the same beast. The strange thing is, you know, both claim on the same supporting power, which is the political power of Rome. At one moment, maybe we anticipate a little bit, at one moment, you know, God was going to turn things around in no time. Jezebel, the woman, rides the Roman beast for a moment. And they have set power in the city of Seven Hills, which obviously is Rome, for those of you who visit Rome. At one moment, the Roman beast turns around and destroys Babylon. It's incredible. It's totally out of logic, but it's God's hand. And God has directed the judgment. In one very solemn verse in chapter 18, it says, God has organized this. It's nobody else's business but God's business.
When we look at the life of Christ, we see that there are stages by which he draws near to the cross, and each one is marked by the words, "My hour is not yet come." I think with these two witnesses, the situation is the same. In verse 5, we read, "If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." The beast was not able until the testimony of these two witnesses was complete, he was not able to kill them. But the reason why the beast is allowed to kill them, permitted to kill them, in my opinion, is that it may be testified to the character of the beast. His act in destroying the two witnesses shows his complete enmity against God.
This is true not only of killing the witnesses, but also of what they have done after. They refuse to have their body put in a sepulchre. They refuse this, and this shows the hate that they have against them. It's also that the beast is trying to destroy totally this testimony of the past three years and a half, in order to show to everybody that it, the beast, is really the mighty power, and that these witnesses were absolutely that's really what is the total completion of the emphasis of the wickedness of the beast.
To the Jewish mind, to leave bodies unburied is absolutely horrendous. So there's such a connotation of great evil in what they do. And the bodies lie in the street of the great city, in the street, meaning in the most public place. So to display to everyone that this great evil act has been accomplished. And then it goes on to mention the great city. And we have to consider, is this great city Western civilization? Or more likely, it refers to Jerusalem, because the follow-up says where our Lord was crucified. So we get there the testimony to their rejection, just as the rejection of their precious Lord.
This same city is later described as the holy city. And I think the fact that it's described as a great city, I have to use this,
is the same city when the power of Satan and his agents is evident. The great city in contrast with the holy city.
Babylon is always said to be great, isn't it? not the heavenly city. Heavenly city is the holy city, the real holy city.
Brother Tony Jonathan was drawing a contrast and a comparison between the two witnesses and our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this respect, with regard to their bodies, there's the utmost contrast, isn't there? Because when men had done their worst to the Lord Jesus in crucifying him, after that there's the utmost dignity used in regard to the language concerning his body, and God had instruments prepared in Joseph of Arimathea, his new tomb, and Nicodemus, to take the body down from the cross. So there's a distinction there.
This great city is called spiritually southern and visioned. That is an impressive comparison, really. And so Sodom, total moral corruption, Egypt, oppression against the people of God. And what is important is that at the time being we have to consider that we are just under the way to have this character. Therefore, the world has already this character, but it will have there a little bit more after.
The fact that it's mentioned about Sodom and then Egypt, they might be thought to be terrible things. They are terrible in themselves. But the outstanding accusation is the third one, isn't it? Where our Lord was crucified. But was it where their Lord, isn't it? It's where their Lord was crucified. That is far beyond the other two, isn't it? In the matter of accusation, that where their Lord was crucified.
It's a terrible accusation, but it's a beautiful one.
Yes,
very beautiful one. And really, that's part of the wording which has to, which is speaking for us. And I would like to read in Matthew 10, the disciple is not above his teacher, nor the bondman above his Lord. It is sufficient for the disciple that he should become as his teacher and the bondman as his Lord. And really, we love our Lord and Master. We would like to serve him. That's good. But are we prepared to follow him up to the point that it could be said, their Lord was crucified, and you are as you are.
It provides another facet, doesn't it, to the character of these witnesses. We thought about the Spirit as actuating their ministry, a Spirit giving power. Well, the Lord is their Lord. And I like to read these chapters in Revelation and say to myself, you know, their Lord in that day is my Lord today. Same person they served then, we serve today. So there's encouragement as we look at the way they act and serve the Lord in their day, isn't there?
I think we haven't said so far that the same word is used for martyr and witness. And in fact, that's what it is. Serve to the end, serve to death. The Lord Jesus was crucified to a certain extent, for he was put to death for his testimony to truth before Pilate, John 19. The first martyr of the Christian period was Stephen, stoned, because he's given a true, clear testimony. And those two words Stephen gave out on his death were in the inverse order, the first and seventh word of the Lord Jesus on the cross. I think at this moment we've reached the end of the testimony period, because we are at the end of the second half week of Daniel. Maybe we are morally at the end of the testimony. God will have another testimony during a million times.
remember the last verse of Psalm 22. A new generation will raise and tell them what he has done. In Numbers 23, in that time, what God has wrought. Our brother Shulgi told us very often in Paris, the history of mankind will have lasted, and it's finished, approximately 7,000 years. For 60 centuries, man was proud enough to tell the world over what man has done. But for the last 1,000 years, it's going to be another story. They will tell what the Lord has done, what God has wrought. And I think it's a better approach.
On peut regarder aussi une chose qui paraît intéressante.
We can also look at something here which seems to be interesting.
Le caractère de ceux qui habitent sur la terre.
And this is the character of those who live upon the earth.
On voit ces deux témoins, ces deux oliviers qui rendent témoignage.
We see these two witnesses or two olive trees who give testimony.
Mais on voit que ce témoignage,
and we see that this testimony
tourmente ceux qui habitent sur la terre.
Torments those that live upon the earth.
On voit bien le caractère de ce monde quand même.
And this expression demonstrates well the character of this world.
On voit que quand la bête triomphe de ces quand ils ont accompli leur service,
we see here that when the beast triumphs as at the moment when the witnesses have accomplished their service,
on voit que Dieu permet qu'ils soient vaincus.
We see that then God allows that the two witnesses are overcome.
Et on voit que les gens de la terre se réjouissent.
And we see that those that dwell upon the earth rejoice.
Ça peut aussi nous faire penser un peu au sacrifice du Seigneur Jésus.
This may also remind us of the Lord's sacrifice.
Quand le Seigneur a été crucifié,
when the Lord Jesus was crucified,
il y en a qui ont pleuré,
there were those who wept,
il y en a qui se sont réjouis,
and there were those who rejoiced.
Mais on voit que Dieu quand même va pas s'arrêter là.
But still, we see that God doesn't stop there.
Une fois que le caractère de ces gens qui habitent sur la terre est bien manifesté, ils s'envoient des présents les uns aux autres.
And once the character of those who dwell upon the earth has been manifested clearly, we see that they here send gifts one to another.
Après 3 jours et demi, verset 11.
After 3.5 days, verse 11.
L'esprit de vie venant de Dieu entra en eux.
The spirit of life from God came into them.
Et ils se tiennent sur leurs pieds.
And they stood upon their feet.
Et on voit une grande crainte qui tomba sur ceux qui les contemplaient.
And a great fear fell upon those beholding them.
On voit quand même que Dieu quand même permet certaines choses.
So we see on the one hand that God allows certain things to happen.
On voit que Dieu quand même tient le tout sous son contrôle.
But still God keeps everything under his control.
Mais je crois que ce qui est encore intéressant de voir ici, c'est le caractère de ceux qui habitent sur la terre.
But I think what is very interesting here is to see the character of those that dwell upon the earth.
Ils se réjouissent à leur sujet.
They rejoice in the situation here.
Ils font des réjouissances.
They have rejoicing.
Ils s'envoient des présents les uns aux autres.
And they send gifts to one another.
Parce que ces deux prophètes tourmentés, ils s'est répété ceux qui habitent sur la terre.
And this is because, what is repeated here, the prophets or the witnesses tormented those that dwelt upon the earth.
Is there any fruit, any result of the testimony of these two witnesses? There is no evidence that there is any fruit. the same for Jeremiah. We may be okay, we may consider Ebed-Melech, Baruch maybe, but nothing more. And it's a similar, terrible situation. Years and years of testimony, no result. But Morley forgot the major testimony.
I hope everybody understood that pronunciation. Bear with me. We're speaking about Jeremiah. And he only had the encouragement of Baruch, his secretary. I'm not a fond of him. Bear with me mentioning him. But there was one other, I think. That's the one. The Abyssinian. So he did have good fellowship. And when eventually the enemy came into the land, he was the only free man, have you noticed? He was the only free man in the land. So obviously his testimony was very precious in the sight of heaven. But I just wondered whether everybody understood it was Jeremiah we're talking about.
Was crucified on the cross, this world thought they had got rid of that blessed one. Surely that they were rejoicing when they saw him upon the cross. Is it not a comparison? These people are rejoicing because they think that the witness of these men has gone, and their hostility towards them is the hostility that they had toward God and his Christ. It's the same bitterness and hatred, isn't it, that was against him on the cross, is manifest here against the witnesses.
On voit dans, je crois, le psaume 22, un petit psaume.
We find in the Psalms, I think in Psalm 22,
verset 7.
In verse 7.
Tous ceux qui me voient se moquent de moi.
All they that see me laugh me to scorn.
Et il me semble qu'il y a un psaume où il est question que sont peut-être psaume 69.
And I think there is another psalm, perhaps Psalm 69.
Quel verset de Jésus?
Je ne me souviens pas, mais il me semble un verset où il se réjouissait contre celui que tu as affligé, peut-être. C'est l'Ésaïe 53.
We are looking for a verse that states that there was joy directed, or say joy, scorn, laughter directed against the Lord Jesus.
Psalm 22. They that sat in the gate spake against me. Now there's a song of the drunkards.
69, verse 12.
So 69, verse 12 reads, they that sit in the gate talk of me, and I am the song of the drunkards.
Also, would verse 26 convey a similar thing to us?
Verse 26, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk of the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Now that was referring to the Lord, but this same rejoicing is manifest, isn't it?
I think the closest is in Lamentations
of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 14. I was in derision to all my people, their son all the day. In the, probably Mr. Dobbs' translation is probably stronger.
That's the same. Is it the same?
The expression, those dwell upon the earth, is an expression which is found many times in Revelation, and it is a very important expression. It is absolutely clear that it doesn't mean just the inhabitant, but it has a moral character. And I don't remember the exact account. Is it the seventh time that we find this expression?
You finish your little contribution, because I want to say something.
In chapter 13, there is a fight between those who dwell upon the earth against those who dwell in the heaven. There is really hate. An opposition. It's on yes, but the first mention of this kind of people is in connection with Philadelphia, and it is interesting because it is said, "I also will keep thee out of the hour of trial, which is about to come upon the whole habitable world to trial them that dwell upon the earth." And here we have the practical and present situation. It's on which side are we? What is the character of the church? What is our practical personal character? Is it a character of person who are happy to dwell upon this earth, or are we people who are really enjoying to dwell in heaven? And the whole life is directed from this character.
I think we should pause there, and we can resume remarks.